The book of Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful this morning for the opportunity to be able to look into this passage of Scripture as we continue to look over Paul's letter to the believers in Philippi, that it might help us to grow in our walk with you as he encourages the people there to be unified, that it might also encourage us to grow in our ability to be unified together as believers. Bless the time that we have together, that again, the scriptures that are given, that it might bring forth to us a wantingness to meditate on some of these truths that you offer here in this passage. And we'll give you the praise for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see here that Paul is encouraging the believers of Philippi to unite in one accord. And look back at verse 27 of the previous chapter real quick. He says, only let your conversation, your manner of living, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So in his continuance of this thought, he writes here in the second chapter some of the components that can be used to have this one mind, that this idea of having a united effort and united purpose is written here. So one could assume from this letter that the believers in Philippi were struggling with this idea of unity, of being unified together in thought, which is not a foreign thought when you think about it, because of the fact that the people were newly saved. Paul had just gone through Philippi and was able to preach unto them the gospel. And so no doubt, as it was for us when we put our faith in Christ, that there's some of that old man that continues to linger, that we have to continue to eradicate out of our life. But in verse 1, Paul puts before these believers four thoughts for them to think on about having one mind. Look at here first in the Philippians chapter 1, and he said, or chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, he first starts by mentioning the consolation that's in Christ. Consolation, as it relates to the topic that Paul is dealing with, would mean exhortation or admonishment. And no doubt, Paul is encouraging the believers, admonishing the believers through this letter. Go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In this letter, Paul is exhorting them to be like-minded. And he wants them to understand that sometimes admonition is needed to help others to walk effectively for the cause of Christ. That admonition, exhortation, encouragement can help you as a believer in Christ. So when people come and they try to be an encouragement to you, listen, even sometimes when people are trying to, when you know that somebody's trying to be an encouragement to you, but maybe what they say maybe doesn't come across so much as an encouragement, just take it as encouragement, because they mean well. They just maybe not use the appropriate words for that. But look here at Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 11. The Bible says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So God says, listen, admonition and encouragement, sometimes even chastisement, may not seem good at the moment. But when you get farther from that and you begin to realize some of the blessings that are coming from it, how God is shaping you, how God is fashioning you through that, then it can become joyous. It's kind of reminds me of Romans chapter 12, not Romans chapter 12, but where the Bible talks about, you know, all things work together for them to good, them according to called according to his purpose. And we talked about that, and I shared that, you know, it's the next verse that kind of unlocks that previous verse. And it's, if you allow, the Bible says, for them he did foreknow to predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So not everything that we go through is going to be great and glorious and wonderful for us. But if we allow God to form us and fashion us through it, then what those things that even though seem grievous, as the Bible uses here, can be good and be beneficial to us. And so there are times that, again, not joyous at the time, but later when we see how God's used that to help us, then that thing becomes joyous. Go over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. When I was teaching in the public school and I taught the kids behavior problems, I would always start off when they would come in. I'd sit them down and I would have a conversation with them. And I would say to them this: you have two different parents. One of them, and both parents have taught their kids not to play in the street. And I said, one parent looks out and sees his kid playing in the street and says, well, I told him not to play in the street. If he gets hit, it's his own fault. And then the other parent goes out and disciplines that child, however he disciplines him, and then brings him out of the street. And I asked this question to all the students that I've ever had, and none of them ever gave me a different answer. I said, which one cared about that child? And they always said, well, the second one, the one that brought him out of the street. And I would say to them, so when I get on you, and I will, for your behavior, it's because I care. And what we must understand is sometimes in our lives, the hard things that we go through, sometimes the things that we dream about and have aspirations about that have not been realized, are sometimes the best thing for us. And that's hard. That's hard for us to come. Well, it goes back to kind of like we were talking about in Sunday school with Abraham. We have to trust. But look what he says here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. So not only are there times where the word of God provides the admonition or the encouragement, but we as believers should be admonishing and encouraging one another in the Lord as well. We should be encouraging each other to grow in our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can do that through talking about the things that we're studying and asking questions about them. Hey, have you ever thought about this? Hey, I was reading this the other day. Or, you know, what do you think about this? And so sometimes that can be an encouraging thing to people. But just fellowshipping with people, when people come in and fellowship with them and encouraging them in those areas, can be a big help. So again, that personal time. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In sharing this point with the Philippian believers, Paul is drawing their thoughts to the fact that admonishing and admonition or encouragement or exhortation is good and helpful to bring them into one mind. So this admonition, this encouragement, helps to draw people to the same focal point, right? Go back to the science days of a focal point. You got a point out there. That's the focal point. That's the point we're heading for. And we know from the scriptures, because we read it in verse 27 of the previous chapter, that the focal point is the faith of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to lift Christ up. So when we come and we worship together in the scriptures, as God tells us to, we worship him in spirit and truth. The purpose here is to glorify God. It's not to glorify you, and it's surely not to glorify me. It's to glorify the Lord. And so he is trying to draw their attention to this fact. But for us today, consolation here, when it talks about the consolation in Christ, can also mean comfort. And look at what the Bible says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So we see in this verse that both admonition and the edifying and comfort in the consolation is beneficial to help to walk with God, to believe in God, and to get everybody in the same, going the same direction. Comfort is something that God gives to us to get through difficult times, as well as being a blessing to others. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So again, Paul is encouraging them, if there's any consolation in Christ, and we know that there is. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. The consolation in Christ, the encouragement in Christ is that we once were lost and undone in our trespasses and sin, but now we're made alive through the Spirit of God that now dwells in us. I mean, we talk about salvation, but one of the greatest things about salvation, and we can go on and on about all the different things, but one of the greatest things is he gave us the Holy Spirit as well. that guide, that teacher, that comforter, to lead us and guide us and direct us. What a blessing that is, to know that we have something there to help us when we don't understand. Because we know the scripture says we walk into this earth at like looking through a glass darkly. We can't really understand everything. You know, I was sharing with somebody this week on the ship. I got a chance to witness this person, and I said, you know, it said it's kind of like when Jesus applied the mud on the eyes. And he said, what do you see? I see his ministry walking. I said, that's kind of what we are in this world when it comes to the scriptures. We have a good eyesight of it, but we don't really understand it all. And I kind of use the illustration of eternity. I'm like, you know, there's only so far you can go with eternity before your mind just goes, zzz. Like, I'm out. And I can't move from the finite to the infinite. Never starting over, never beginning again, just going on and on and on and on forever. It just makes no sense to us. Because everything that we know starts and ends and begins those things. But we see that. But look what he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all of our tribulation. So we see here that God comforts us in our tribulations, our burdens, our afflictions, our persecutions. This is the part that benefits us. God is going, when we go through trials and tribulations in this life, we go through very difficult, hard times, the one thing that is afforded to us is the comfort of God. God says, I will comfort you. And he's not just the God of some comfort. He is the God of all comfort. Any circumstance, any situation, any trial we go through in this life, he can comfort us if we go to him. But it doesn't just help us. Look what he goes on. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. So the comfort he gives to us also can be a benefit to others. God comforting us brings faith to us. The more he comforts us, the more our faith grows. When we're going through a trial in our life and God brings comfort, God brings joy, God brings resolution through the trial, it builds our faith in him and trust in him to do what he said he'll do. And that is, his purpose in our life is to not only grow us in the grace and admonition of the Lord, but it's also that he might show unto us that he wants what's best for us. I love that passage in Jeremiah. For I know the thoughts that I have toward you, saith the Lord. Thought of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And the reason why I love that verse is because for probably about 2 to 3 years of my spiritual life, I thought God was this ogre in the sky waiting to pounce on me when I do something wrong. And when I read that verse, I'm like, wait, he's not that guy. He's a loving father who wants the best for me. And there's just an amazing transformation. It just unlocks a lot of things for me in my mind as I was trying to figure out who God was. But here we see that he said, I can give you comfort, but faith brings assurance of God's ability to control our lives during trouble. And that assurance gives us the ability to share with other God's goodness in the midst of trials. But again, notice what he says, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. You see, the comfort of God is not exclusive. You can walk up to somebody that going through something that you've never been through, and you can still provide comfort to them. Now, don't get me wrong. You've heard me say it, that there are times in life where when you know somebody that's gone through the trial that you're going through, and they walk alongside of you and they give you comfort, it seems more meaningful. But any trouble. But look what he says. By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. The comfort that God gives me to get through my trial is then becomes available for me to pass on to others when they're going through their trials. And that's the consolation in Christ that Paul's talking about. He says, listen, if there be any consolation in Christ, and there is, because now that comfort. So the great thing about it is if I walk alongside somebody who loses a spouse and I'm able to comfort them, it's not me. I'm taking the comfort that God gives to me and passing it on to them. He gets all the glory. And that's the way it should be. So we see that here. That comfort comes from God, not ourselves and others. We are to seek comfort. If If you remember back when I preached a message on the death is gain, I talked about the danger for people when they're going through difficult times is they, as humans, we tend to gravitate towards sympathy more than the comfort of God. And the reason why that's a danger is because the sympathy of man will never get you through the difficult times of life, because eventually they'll stop giving you the sympathy. But if you go and you get the comfort for God, it fulfills all of that. It fulfills it all. And so we understand that. Next, he says in Philippians 2:1, if there be therefore any consolation of Christ, if any comfort of love, go over to Romans chapter 5. Every believer in Christ has experienced the comfort of love once they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the reason why we can say that is because of what Christ says about that love. Those that are lost and undone without Christ have never experienced the comfort that comes with the relationship with Jesus Christ, because the love of Christ creates that comfort. Christ is the one that initiates the comfort of love in our lives. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So let me help you. You don't need to pray to God for patience. I did that one time in my life, my spiritual life. And I'm like, that was the stupidest thing I've ever done. Every person that could possibly drive what I felt was crazy got in front of me. Every line I went to was long. I'm like, all right, forget it. I don't need patience no more. But in reality, the tribulations of this life, they bring patience. Because when you're waiting on God to do something, and then he does it, it builds that faith in you to wait the next time. And then when the trials come and you wait on God and he answers, it builds a little bit more patience to the point you're like, well, I don't know what's going to happen, but he's going to work it out, and he'll work it out in his timing, and I'll be okay. Verse 4, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Look here. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So we know that it's the Holy Spirit of God that brings to us that comfort of love through the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Christ's love for mankind that compelled him to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. And Paul is evoking this love that believers experience to bring them into one accord. He says, listen, as you deal with people, remember the love of Christ that came to you and reciprocate that same love back to your fellow believers. But what's interesting here is the word love. The word love here is the Greek word agape. And agape love is brotherly love, goodwill or benevolence. But not only the brotherly love is important, because that's exactly what Paul is trying to get across to the believers here, is you need to have love one to another. You need to encourage one another, strengthen one another, help one another. But the exact spirit that Paul is trying to evoke in them is the word benevolence. And here's what the Webster's 1828 dictionary says about benevolence. The disposition to do good, goodwill, kindness, charitableness, the love of mankind, accompanied with a desire to promote their happiness. So what Paul is trying to evoke in these believers is this. I want you to get to the point to where your desire is not that you be satisfied, but that your brother and sister are satisfied. I want you to get to the point to where you don't think about what you should get, and you are about meeting the needs of your brothers and sister in Christ. And this is what Paul's trying to get them to look. Go over to Ephesians chapter 5 now. Ephesians chapter 5. Again, accompanied with a desire to promote their happiness. And let me tell you, that is not innate in us. It is not innate in us to it's not born in us to want to do for others. We are a selfish lot by nature. And if we're not careful, and if we don't surrender ourselves to Christ, it'll become suffocating to other people. And it will greatly affect the ability to have unity. And when you see it in others, and you see that spirit in others, you need to have grace with them. But Paul wants them to remember that the love that was shown to them by Christ, that love would transform the way they're treating each other. And make no mistake about it, when a believer meditates on the love of God in their lives, it will manifest the love of God out of them. When you meditate on God's love, it'll only naturally, through the Spirit of God, produce in you a want to love others like Christ loved others. It's not going to happen naturally. Again, I mentioned before, it's the love of Christ. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. It's the love of Christ that drew us. It's the love of Christ that awakened us to that fact. It's kind of like talking about as we looked through the book of Luke last time on Wednesday night. And we're talking about the lost son, what people call the prodigal son. It was the love of the father that stirred in the heart of that son to not add in, I want to be your hired servant because I'm hungry, but just to say, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. It was the love of the Father that did that. And it's a beautiful picture of the love of Christ. But look what he says here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We are to use the love of God as the igniter of our service to mankind. Especially those of the household of faith, especially those that we worship with, especially those that we congregate with. We are to love them as Christ loved us. Go over to John chapter 13. And Jesus exemplified this love in his own life. But he also exemplified it in his words. When he was teaching his disciples, the basis upon which their foundation of their service to God should be. And now remember that the disciples, their group that they followed was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And that was the example that they had before them. And we know from the scriptures that they were a selfish, selfish lot. Because they were always thinking about and downplaying others. Father, I'm glad I'm not as this Pharisee or this publican. I'm sure glad I'm not like this publican. But it was the love of Christ. And it's what he says in John 13:34. And a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So again, he references back. The love that I'm giving you, you should be reciprocating back out to other people. That ye also love one another. By verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. One of the greatest ways, you say, preacher, you know, I don't do so well with personal evangelism. I'm a little shy. I'm a little introverted in that. That's okay. Not everybody can just, on a whim. On our vacation, I would tell Chris, I'll be right back. And then I, 45 minutes later, I'd come back. And yeah, he knew, I ran into these two Jehovah's Witness ladies. I spent about 45 minutes with them. But sharing with them the love of Christ, and trying to help them to recognize some of the things. But that's how we show people. So if you're not, if you say, listen, I can't really do all that, that's fine. Then just love people. Because if you haven't figured it out, I was sitting next to a guy at supper one night, and we got talking, and brought up the Gulf of America. So this is the first time I've been in the Gulf of America. I've been in the Gulf of Mexico before, but this is my first time in the Gulf of America. And he goes, And he was a liberal guy, and that's fine. But we had a good conversation, and I said, this is kind of what we've lost in America, is the ability to agree to disagree and be civil about it. And, of course, I gave him my pat thing. I said, Stuart, listen, I said, everybody is entitled to their own opinion. Even if you are wrong, you're still entitled to your opinion. And so he got a good laugh out of that. But it's the love of God. My hope is that maybe the love that I shared to him and just not called him a moron or something like that, that it might, maybe it would make an impression on him. So sometimes just that love of Christ can make a difference. And again, as we deal with each other, and that's what Paul's trying to get across to them, Paul said to the church of Corinth, he says, for the love of Christ constraineth me. Constraineth us. So it's the love of Christ that should be drawing us to the place to where we're encouraging one another in those things. Then he goes on. He says, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. So the third thing he says to try to draw them to a place of unity is the fellowship of the Spirit. The reference here to the Holy Spirit that dwells in them as another reason for there to be unity. We are different. We all come from different places, different parts of the country. I was talking to these two ladies. These two ladies were from Hotlanta. And I said, you know, it's a big difference between the South and the North in the way that people treat each other. You know, my wife from the South, you know, she said, you know, I come to realize that, you know, the Northern people that I meet, they're not just arrogant and mean. It's just the way they are. And, you know, I tell people, I said, you know, the one thing about, you know, people in the North, you normally don't have to ask them and encourage them for how they really feel. Like we tell you, you know. You go down South and it's like, you know, it's like, just tell me. Like, well, you know, I'm like, no, I don't want to know, you know. Just tell me what you, don't be polite about it, just tell me. You know, so we're all different. And that is where the Spirit of Christ comes in, because it's the Spirit that can give us that ability to do those things. And then finally he says, I missed it. Okay, and the last one says, if there be any bowels and mercy. So bowels were the intestines. And for the people at that time, it was the way that they signified like their innermost and deep-seated thoughts and understanding. So we talk about the bowels. You're getting down in what we call the heart nowadays, what's in your heart. They talk about the bowels. And so again, all the way down to the deepest parts of your thoughts should be focused on being of one mind. To the Philippians, it would denote a tenderness towards their brothers, sisters in Christ. The mercies of God, that mercy. And then 1828, Webster's 1828, listen to the definition of mercies. That benevolence, mild of tenderness of heart, which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. The disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment. So what Paul is saying to them is, listen, you got to get to the point to where you overlook the faults of some of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And just because they're not there today does not mean they won't get there one day. And that's the grace and the mercy that's given to them at that time. So if somebody injures you, you should forgive them. Now, there are times in life where you may never trust them again, or maybe you might not even be able to totally forgive them until they repent. And that's legitimate. You know, the idea that you're just to forgive everybody and no matter whether they ask for it or not is not scriptural. You say, well, I've always heard it's scriptural. It's not. The example that we have is Christ doesn't forgive us if we don't repent. We have to repent to get forgiveness. But there are times in your life where you will forgive a person not because they need forgiveness, which they should get, so that you can get past it, that it doesn't dominate your thoughts and your mind and attention. And if there's something that's been done to you, if there's some wrong that's been done to you that has not been dealt with, you need to go to that person. They may not know that they harmed you. They may not realize that something that they said or did offended you. But go to them and say, hey, lady, one time I was pastor in Arkansas, and this lady was in my Sunday school, the adult Sunday school class, the auditorium class, and it was mostly made up of senior folks. And so this lady wasn't in my class, and I went up to her and I called her by name during handshake time, and I said, I haven't seen you in class. If I've said or done something to offend you, I said, if you'll let me know, I'll apologize for that. But I said, I'm just going to apologize now. If I've said or done something to offend you, it was not on purpose. And we just left it at that. She's back in Sunday school the next week. I don't know what, I still to this day, I don't know. what I did. But obviously I offended her somehow. But she wasn't going to come to me, so I went to her. And recognized, hey, there's a break in our fellowship here. So bowels of mercy. And Paul has encouraged them to overlook the wrongdoings of others by reminding them the love of Christ in them. So Paul, in one statement here in verse 1, makes a compelling argument for the unity amongst believers. Any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercy. And all of these four things are driving these people to love one another like Christ loved them. And then Paul spells it out in the next verse. Look what he says in verse 2. Go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Each of these results of verse 2 are to bring about a specific attitude, a specific thought pattern, and a specific behavior to bring about the unity of one mind. To love one another as Christ has loved you. But notice how he starts off verse 2, fulfill you my joy. Paul, like a father, was encouraging them, I want you to be one. I want you to be unified in Christ. As someone who walked alone for the most part, he had his guys that were with him. You know, Luke spent a lot of time with him. We know Timothy was with him. We know Silas was with him. We know that Barnabas was with him. John Mark was with him. All these people were with him at a point. But Paul basically faced a lot of what he faced alone. He's like, look, man, if you all unite together, it's a whole lot easier to stand together than it is to stand alone. And it reminds me of this verse here in 3 John 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And that's what Paul looked at. Paul's like, listen, I just want you to walk. I want you to excel in your relationship with Christ. I want you to be unified as believers. I want you to be encouraging one another, strengthening one another, that you can continue to help one another to grow. And that was Paul was trying to get across and giving them these four things in verse 1 to encourage this thing. Now let's go to application. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 1 now. Look at verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. So Paul spent this time in his letter, this early part of his letter, to draw their minds to the point that they'd be of one mind. In verse 2, he uses the word like-minded, so that you think alike. And maybe even, heaven forbid, act alike. But look what he says again. Only let your conversation, your manner, the way you work, the way you operate, the way you behave, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But notice the wording he uses here again. One spirit, one mind. And again, if we look over verse 2, he uses the word being of one accord, one mind, like-minded. So this idea that it's one way, like this is the way we should go. When I look back at these two phrases, it immediately makes me think, whose mind? If we're to be like-minded, whose mind? Whose accord is it that we're supposed to be following? Go over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We know from experience, from the years of experience on this planet, that different experiences of people bring about differing thoughts or ideas. If you talk with people, you're going to find out that you have differing and varying opinions. If you get on politics, it's really easy. I mean, that's the easiest thing, because you got different opinions on everything. But even when it comes to spiritual things, there's going to be different opinions on things. There may be things that you believe today that you may not believe 5 years from now, because the more you study the scriptures, you may realize it's like, well, man, I heard this taught when I was younger, but you know what? I believe this, but man, now that I read this, I believe this. I don't believe that anymore. I'm going to put away that teaching. And I want to strictly believe what the Bible says here on this matter. So there may be things today that you are stand firm on that you will move maybe a little bit closer to where God wants. Maybe he'll take you all the way to where
where the scriptures actually are. So there are things that come about, but whose ideas and whose thoughts? Because again, when we talk to people, you hear, well, I believe the Bible says is this. Well, I believe Jesus wouldn't send anybody to hell. That's your opinion. That's not a truth, that's an opinion. And again, the Bible says we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. So that's what Paul is getting towards. He's pushing them back to the scriptures. He's pushing that one mind, one faith, one idea, one way we're going, and it's got to be this. Look what God says here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth with the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Notice in the verse 21, after their kind, after their kind. Jump down to verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, be like-minded. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. You see the idea here. God is creating order. He's saying there is an order to this thing after their kind, after their kind. You have dominion over the fish. You have dominion over the air. You have dominion over these things. And he has purposely planned, and it's by design, that these things are to be done and to be done in a certain way. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. God created these things in a certain way that it be done as in that way because he is trying to bring order. The God of this world brings disorder. He doesn't bring order. The God of this world does not bring peace. He brings chaos. And so what God is doing here is he's reminding them that, listen, there is an order to this thing and I want you to follow it. And this is somewhat, I believe, what Paul is trying to get across to the believers in a way when he's saying, be of one mind, be like-minded, be of one spirit. Look what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. When there's no order, there's disorder. When there's no order, there's confusion. Look back at verse 33 here in chapter 14. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Confusion is instability, disorder, or tumult. When you have order, it limits confusion, chaos, and frustration. That is why our order in our lives is so vitally important. God has given us his word to dispel the confusion and create an environment of order. So when we think about it, what causes confusion in work? If you go to work, if you have a job somewhere, what creates confusion? Disorder. What creates confusion in the home? Disorder. What creates confusion in the church? Disorder. When you have a lack of direction or a lack of perspective, it creates disorder. As we think about Paul's encouragement for unity of one mind, we're going to look at three areas where a lack of clear direction or perspective can create uncertainty in different environments. And this uncertainty not only creates havoc in that place, but it also creates havoc in our own lives. And it's areas where God says there must be order. And where there's no order, there's chaos. And when there's no chaos, then it's everybody does what's right in their own eyes. The first place we're going to look at is workplace. A lack of clear direction can cause confusion in the workplace. Most jobs that you go to will have either a SOP or an SOG. SOP is standard operating procedures. SOG is standard operating guidelines. They're both basically the same thing. It's a list of directions that you are to do and how you are to do your job. When you work in a situation where there's no SOPs or SOGs, there's chaos and confusion. For example, you go to work at a manufacturing plant and your job is to create this widget. We'll just do it like that, widgets. And you got one guy, he's worked there for 30 years, and he comes along and he tells you, he's your trainer, and he tells you, this is the way you're to do it. And you make your widget this way, and you do it this way, and it's the easiest way, and this is the way it's to be done. 2 weeks later, you're working with another guy, and he looks at you and says, what are you doing that for? Well, this is the way I was told to do it. Ah, that's stupid. Don't do it that way. You need to do it this way. And then 3 weeks later, you get working with another guy, and he's like, what are you doing it that way for? Well, this is what I was told to do. No, you don't do it that way. You do it this way. And then you get to the point where you're like, I don't even know what I'm doing anymore. I don't even know how to do it anymore. And if you get into leadership, if you ever read any books on leadership and stuff like that, this is vitally important because the idea of what winning looks like. If you're a good worker, you want to do good by your job. You want to do well in what you're doing. And if you don't know what winning looks like, you don't know. And you can work at a place for a long time, and then somebody comes along and says, well, you're not doing that right. Well, this is the way I was trained. Well, yeah, but look right here. In the standard operating procedure, you're supposed to do it like this. I've never seen an SOP before. I was never given an SOP. And it creates confusion. And it creates frustration because you think you know what you're doing, but you really don't. So the lack of direction can cause frustration in your life. No direction, no order. You think you're winning, but you're not. Because one person says you're doing it right, the other person says you're doing it wrong. And you do it the way the person, I'll do it the way the person said I should be doing it. You do it that way, somebody else comes along, you're not doing that right. And it's just that constant thing. But look back at verse 40 again. Let all things be done decently and in order. This is said after dealing with the different gifts in this passage. To keep in context, he was talking about the different gifts. He said, if you have different gifts, they need to be done decently in order. When you're doing these things, and God demands order. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Just as much as in the workplace, of lack of direction creates chaos and frustration and confusion, so does the same thing in the church. The reason why a lot of people struggle today or are not growing today in a lot of these churches that have all these different types of programs and things like that going on and all the music and all the stuff is because it's feeding their flesh and it's not driving them to the scriptures. It's making them feel good about themselves. Well, if you just believe it, it'll happen. I wish. Look here at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God places individuals in the lives of a believer to foster the opportunity for edification. To me, this verse here in chapter 4, verse 11, is what a pastor is to do. A pastor is not necessarily to be the guy to visit you in the hospital, to come at the death of a friend or family or whatever. He's not to be the one that you come and just to get counsel from all the time. His job is for the edification of the body of Christ, to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season. Now, a pastor is going to do those things that I mentioned. He's going to be there when you're in hospice. He's going to be there when difficult times come. He's going to be there when you need counsel. But for the order, God said, this is my goal for you, is I'm going to put this person in this place for the edification of the body of Christ. Look at verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. That's exactly what Paul was talking about. And the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth no more children tossed in to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part,
make it increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The last part of this passage speaks of being fitly joined together, compacted. That compaction is knit together. So God is saying, listen, I want you to be knit together as believers in Christ when it comes to the church. And that's exactly what Paul was trying to get across to the people of Philippi. But he says there's order. Without order, there's a great possibility for confusion, frustration, and hurt. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4 now. Excuse me, go over to Hebrews chapter 13. I'm sorry, I was jumping ahead there. Hebrews chapter 13. So order in the church is needed. And Bible clarity is needed. Because without order, there's disorder. And with disorder, there's no opportunity for unity. Hebrews chapter 13, look at verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. God has placed in the church a person or group of persons to rule over the people. And a rule is to lead. So God has provided a pastor to lead the people as they go, as verse 7 says, whose faith follow. Jump down to verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. Again, we see the word rule to lead, but he adds something in this verse. He adds the word submit to those leaders. Look down at verse 24. Salute all of them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. So this passage is clear in direction that there is to be order in the church and in your life. Mark this passage. We'll come back, but go over to Ephesians chapter 4. So again, what happens a lot of times in churches, when there's not order, people normally end up getting hurt. Because church should be the one place you should come to and feel safe. Church should be the one place you can come to and share your faults one with another, and not be in fear that it'll be used against you at some other point. But when there's a lack of unity of the faith, we don't have that wantingness to be able to share our troubles and trials and struggles, because, you know, it's like, you know, you've heard me say this before. It's like, I always love for people to pray for me as long as they don't pray on me. You know, like, you know, I've had pastors do that. Like, I shared with them something, and then you sit there and, you know, all of a sudden it comes out and it's like, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't mean that. Look here, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all loneliness and meekness, with long suffering, and forbearing one another in love. That's, again, that's that giving that grace to others. With long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So these verses speak of order. Look at all that. One body, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. One. There's one unity. That's what he's driving home. Now look down at verse 11. We talked about this a few minutes ago. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of the Christ. God gave pastors and teachers to foster that environment of that. And again, it says, and God gifted the church a pastor, teacher for direction, for guidance, for edification. Now, we talked a few minutes ago about the faith following. This is why Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also follow Christ. So as that leader follows Christ, you are to follow them. If that leader does not follow Christ, don't follow him. Go over to Colossians chapter 1. So again, order is important. And remember that God stated to submit yourself to those that watch for your souls.
So in the process of edifying a believer in the church, it would be the pastor that is watching for the souls of those that put themselves under the care of that pastor. Now, the problem with the word submit is it's often looked at in an inappropriate way. Often looked at as a bad way. But submission to God is vital when we talk about submission. He said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Submission is found for children and the obedience to their parents. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, children, obey your parents, Lord, for this is right. Submission is found in wives to husbands. In Ephesians 5, 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And that phrase at the end there often gets overlooked. As we try to help people, you know, I was sharing something with Amanda, and she's like, you know what, I've always heard that reversed. And what I was telling her was, I said, listen, if a wife will not submit herself to God, she will never probably submit herself to her husband. Because again, notice what it says here. Why? Or I guess you're not there. I was reading it. Wives, submit yourselves under your own husbands as unto the Lord. Nobody gets out of this thing without submission. Because submission is clear, and no matter in what area, submission to leadership. 1 Peter 2:13 says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or as unto governors. So submission is found to those who watch for your souls, as we looked at a few minutes ago in verse 13. But submission is the key to your Christian walk. If you submit yourself to God, you will have no problem submitting yourself to a pastor or to your husband or to your parents. Or if you're the husband, submitting yourself to God. Nobody gets out of this thing without submission. If you submit yourself to God, the rest of this stuff will be no problem. The problem a lot of times is people are trying to submit themselves to a person before they submit themselves to God. And that's why there's frustration. That's why there's a not a wantingness to submit, is because we've not submitted ourselves to God. So again, submission, when it talks about the church, is given a bad rap a lot of times because of the abuse of power. Submission in the church also gets a bad rap due to erroneous teaching. So again, as we go to Colossians and as we look here, God has given to us the way. Listen, if you've been taught, if you've heard this preached, you've been erroneously taught. Touch not the Lord's anointed. If you've been taught that, that's not that passage of scripture. If you go back and look at it, it says, the Bible says this: touch not the Lord's anointed and do my prophets no harm. The word touch there means to strike. What God was telling the people of that day was, quit beating up and killing my prophets. He wasn't talking about a pastor. It doesn't mean that you can't question the pastor. And we know that to be true, because what did the Bereans do? They searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. What's the so? What the preacher was preaching. But let me explain to you, as we look here from the scriptures, what biblical authority the pastor has. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now look at this last part. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Preeminence is first rank. So in essence, if I say I have the preeminence, I'm not sharing power. There's not going to be any co-pastoring. There ain't going to be co-leading. God is saying, I have all the power. So wait a minute, preacher. If you're saying God has all the power, then where does the authority of the pastor come in? It's delegated power. Delegated in the fact that God, as a pastor, gives me the ability to rule over you, to lead you, to guide you, to direct you. But I do not get to use it like I want. I do not get to come in here and say, bless God, if you don't do this, you ain't right with God. I don't get to do that. When I'm sharing this with people, I give the analogy of Chick-fil-A. So if you went to Chick-fil-A today, you won't, because it's Sunday. But if you did go to Chick-fil-A today, and you walked into my Chick-fil-A, because I own a Chick-fil-A. Now, I'm from the Chicagoland area, and Dave Berg hot dogs are good hot dogs. Like Dave Berg, they're good. And I said, you know what? I'm going to start selling Dave Berg hot dogs here at Chick-fil-A. And I get a call from corporate. And corporate calls me and says, hey, we heard you're selling hot dogs. Yeah, man, it's going good too, man. I'm selling like hotcakes. Y'all should do this. It's really good. We're Chick-fil-A. We do chicken. It's my franchise. I can do what I want. No. When you signed up for that franchise, you said that you would follow the rules that we have in place. You can't just sell whatever you want. You have to sell what we tell you to sell. So as a pastor, I have authority to lead the church, but I do not have the authority to lead the church outside of the policies that God has given to me. And Jesus specifically said to the disciples, I don't want you to rule over people like the Pharisees rule over people and the Romans leave over people, driving them and doing those things. I want you to be a shepherd to them. A shepherd doesn't beat the sheep. He leads the sheep. So when we understand the biblical authority, you can submit yourselves if you want to, but God says, this is what I want from you. And we know this to be true because the delegated authority, we know it to be true because remember Saul? God sent Samuel to Saul. He says, hey, listen, for the sin of rebellion is, for rebellion is a sin is witchcraft and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. Because I was rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. You're not in rule anymore. You're not following my rules, Saul. You're done. That's where delegated authority comes in. God says, I'm going to give you authority, but it's delegated. Now, you don't get to rule and reign like you want to. So nevertheless, God wants each believer to submit themselves to the pastor for the watch care of their edification. He's also to give them order in the church that there may be an environment of edification. Now listen, people regularly reject this because they are not in submission to God. And then the third thing that I want to talk about real quick is order in the home. When we talk about oneness, there has to be order in the home. And I mentioned in the order in the home between the husband and wife briefly a moment ago, and I talked about children submitting to their parents, wives submitting to their husbands, and husbands submitting to God. But parents need to have order in the home as well. If a child comes to dad and asks him a question, and then he goes to mom and asks the question, they should get pretty much the same answer. There should be a oneness in the home. There should not be this playing against one against the other. Now, not always will he be perfect in there, sorry, but the husband and wife should be on the same page. They should be have unity. There should be unity in that home. And different backgrounds bring different ideas in the home. And so you have to figure out how you're going to deal with that. In my life, we taught manners. Like my wife grew up in manners. I taught manners when I was in the public school. You know, I realized that if I'm going to help these kids to respect others, they have to first learn to respect themselves. And so to respect themselves, I taught them. I said, "You say yes, sir. Yes, ma'am." And that's the way we taught it. And I had the other teachers that fought me on it. No, don't call me sir. Don't call me ma'am. And I finally had to go to them and say, "Look, I'm trying to help them to thrive and be better than what they are. Quit fighting. Quit fighting. Well, I feel like I'm old. Well, get over it. It's not saying they're not saying you're old. They're giving you respect. For once in your life as a teacher, you're getting respect, and you're fighting it." And then the little light bulb would go ding. Like, oh yeah, I guess that's true. So we didn't have a problem with that. My wife and I were on the same page. Table manners was a different question. She's like, no elbows on the table. You don't do like I do and shovel. So there's a little bit of difference there. So what I do,
I have a simple philosophy.
The higher standard wins. Because in pure logic, how do you go wrong with a higher standard? If my kids excel above me, that's what I want. I don't want my kids to have everything I have and be where I'm at. I want them to excel past me. I want them to have a more fervent walk with God than I ever have. I want them to know the scriptures more than I ever have known them. So, but there has to be unity. God has designed order for there to be unity so that all of these things, so the children can grow up in a place to where they don't have to worry about it. And there shouldn't be two separate lives, our lives at church and our lives at home. We should be the same in either place. And the way you do that, the easy way you do that is stop trying to be somebody else. Be who God made you to be. Be you. God loves you for who you are. Be you. And you'll never have a problem with being one way here and one way there. And that will bring order in your home. And it will draw you together. And you're all pushing for the right, the same path. We're pushing to train these children. And we're pushing them to know as much as they can about the Word of God and understand the Word of God and make God their God before they leave this home so that when they go out, that they have a greater chance of continuing on for the Lord. So God has created order. In all of these areas, whether it's the workplace, the church, the home, God's created order. Unity in the workplace is possible. Has a lot to do with your coworkers, your bosses, all those things. However, you can still set an example of adherence to rules if there are some. If you don't have any rules at the place you work, it's a tough thing. It's a really tough thing. I've struggled in places for years working, thinking I was doing right, and coming to come find out that wasn't what they wanted. And I asked them, I said, give me an SOP. Give me a standard operating procedure. Put it down on paper. That way I know what I need to do. But like Paul's explaining here, if you're willing to submit yourself to God, you'll have no problem submitting yourself to a pastor, a boss, your husband, or to God himself. Unity is attainable and expected by God in the church. As we'll look at next week, we'll see that it takes a selflessness mindset to help foster the environment for unity. Order in the home is imperative. The husband and wife need to be on the same page when it comes to the family, and this will give the children an opportunity to grow up in an environment where they know what they need to do. Spouses must approach these differences in a rational manner. I often will encourage couples when you're dealing with things, and not even couples, it can be even church things. We'll talk about this next week. But look at the situation. Does it really matter to me? Go back to the table manners thing. Just because I don't have any. I'm like, so keep the elbows off the table. Okay, no big deal. Doesn't affect me at all. Let's do it. So a lot of the, really what it comes down to is a lot of the problems that we deal with in our lives, if we really look at it and be rational about it, it's like, it really doesn't really affect me one way or the other. So I'll go with whatever. But God wants you. When meeting this challenge, it's always good for both spouses to contemplate what is going to best serve my spouse, what's going to best help them. And what many spouses find is that the areas of differences really do not have a direct bearing on their physical or emotional well-being. So no matter what area of life one finds disorder, we need to resolve those issues promptly to foster the opportunity for unity. When we find areas of disorder where God instructs there to be order, we need to take care of those issues. Matters of differences need to be dealt with and resolved so that the problem of failure moves away and there's unity that's allowed. We can move away from the idea of, well, I think this is what God wants, to the place of, this is what God says. And it creates order. We actually know what God wants from us because we have His Word. And through that, we can unite together, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the home, because that's what God wants. He wants unity. And that's the purpose that Paul was trying to get across. Be of one mind, going in one direction. Let's pray. Father, help us as we go through these scriptures and the time that we've had to look in your word. Let the scriptures speak to us throughout this week. And we'll give you the praise for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lydia.
Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 261.